we'd like to turn to this morning. And I'm going to read the entirety of that psalm, so if you'll please bear with us. It's 28 verses long. But I think it expresses in it an attitude that as Christians we can imbibe if we're not careful. And very rarely do we express this attitude, but very often it can creep in and begin to dominate our thoughts. And I hope this morning as you read this that you see about this psalm, as well about so many of the psalms, is that they're an expression of the human heart and condition. Things that we are perhaps unable to express ourselves, ashamed to express, or that we feel we have no one to express them to, David in the Psalms, God helps him to express with great precision the attitudes that can rise up in our hearts. And in this psalm, not only does he describe the attitude, but then thankfully he gives us what cured him from having this attitude. And I hope this morning God would help us to learn what we need to and apply it to our hearts and our minds today. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people, speaking of God's people, return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation, and as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and after receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. That'll conclude our reading this morning, and I apologize for any mistakes I might have made, and that's Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28. And the title of our message this morning is The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. And the verse that I would like to kind of take it as a scripture text, though we'll look through multiple or many of these verses, is really the last part of verse 25 and the last part of verse 26. It says in verse 25, halfway through, after the first question, he says, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. Again, the title of our message is The Pursuit of God this morning. Now, I want us to realize today that each and every person here and each and every person through all time has pursued something. Now, I want to draw a distinction here between the casual activity of pursuing something and the aggressive purpose of pursuing something. Because most of us, if not all of us, pursue many things every single day. Perhaps hundreds of things we pursue after, some of which are just abstract, other which are tangible things that we can touch. Perhaps you get hot in one moment and you want to pursue the cool air. And so you reach forward and you turn on the air conditioner and you're in a sense just casually pursuing something. It's not that big of a deal. And every single day we casually pursue many things. And then sometimes we set up pursuits that are of a longer tenure, perhaps over a couple months period. We're looking to save money to make a purchase. And so we're pursuing that in some sense. Or in another way, I'm looking to provide for my family every week. So I go to work and I am casually in pursuit of provision for my family. And so I want to make a distinction this morning when we think about pursuing something of that which we undergo as a casual activity, or perhaps a better way to put it is a routine activity that we're trying to achieve, but our heart and our mind is not obsessed with that pursuit, versus something that underneath all of the veils of our words, our activity, our mindset, the thing which drives us, that thing which as far back as you can remember, for long portions of your life, perhaps decades or many decades of your life, daily, sometimes hourly, your mind quickly goes to this thing, even in a passive sense, that you're actively pursuing. And so when you're planning something, when you're making decisions in your life, one of the factors that always seems to factor into what you're going to do is this underlying purpose in your life, that you are pursuing this big purpose that you're trying to achieve. And sometimes it may take people 50 years to achieve or to seek after this purpose before they ever achieve it. That there is a pursuit to which our minds and hearts are enveloped, and that we are ultimately seeking after. This morning I'll say this, that there are some times that we're not even cognitively aware that that is our ultimate pursuit. But in truth, when we begin to evaluate and assess each portion of our life, one thread that is sowed amongst all of that is that that desire can be found in just small traces all throughout every portion of our life. And so the question I would ask you this morning is to consider for just a moment, honestly. Now that's a pretty tall task for me to ask you to do this morning, to be honest with yourself. Because in truth, we like to think in generalities, in broad generalities. Whenever we're watching a movie or we're reading a book, we like to characterize ourselves. Perhaps whenever you read the Bible and you're beginning, and I think it's a healthy thing to do, to place yourself into the story. Because when we place ourselves into the story, it enlivens the story. It gives us, it makes us to feel the difficult decisions that were made and the pain that might have been felt. And the question that I would like to ask you is this: when you put yourself in the story of Moses, whenever you put yourself in the story, do you think of yourself as the good guy or the bad guy? Well, if you're like me, Vane, you always think of yourself as the good guy, the one making the good decision, the one trumping evil, the one. So, in saying that, what I'm trying to indicate is this. We like to think of ourselves as good, as better than those around us, as high, as more moral, as more godly than perhaps other people. And so when we ask you this morning to be honest, what I want you to do is peel back that initial assumption that you will always do the best, most godly, honorable thing to the reality which lies behind it. And that is this. Oftentimes we are very tempted to do the selfish thing and allow our lives to be dictated based upon the thing that we ultimately want that will bring us pleasure. But be honest this morning. That's what I'm asking you to do. Pull back the vanity that might be have cloaked us so easily. And ask yourself this question. What is the pursuit of your heart? When have you made it? When have you reached that place that you have been seeking after for so long? Here in the scripture, one thing that's difficult about the 73rd Psalm is it goes back and forth between narratives. And what I mean is this, at one point it goes from the perspective of the psalmist, then it goes to the perspective of the wicked, then it goes to the perspective of those who are being oppressed by the wicked, and then it goes back to the position of the psalmist. And so to really understand this 73rd Psalm, we have to understand whenever it's kind of switching narrators and going from the perspective of that person. And so he begins by saying that, wow, God is so good to Israel. It's almost as those of you that got up this morning and told about when God saved you, and you said, you started off your testimony by saying, I am so thankful God saved me. And then you continue and you begin to tell the story of when God saved you. And what you're doing is you're prefacing it by saying, what I'm about to tell you is how wonderful God is. And so I just want to give him thanks that he is so wonderful. I'm thanking him for my salvation. Now let me give you the evidence of why God is so good in saving me. That's what the psalmist begins by doing here. He's saying, God is so good to us, and here's the reason why. And he begins, when he jumps into the narrative, to jump from the perspective of when he begins to covet. Now, interesting thing, I read a book one time that talked about a pope who had heard thousands of confessionals. You know, in the Catholic Church, they have confession, and people come into one side of the booth, and or at least how they used to do it. I know sometimes they just sit face to face, and they'll confess their sins, and then, of course, an auricular confession, one of the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church does. They believe that the Pope and other priests perhaps have power to absolve those sins, and so he had heard thousands of these testimonials, thousands of these people who had come in and said, Father, I've sinned, will you please forgive me? And he said, of all the Ten Commandments that God put in the Bible, nine of them I have heard confessed, but one of them I have never heard anybody come in and confess and ask forgiveness for. And the irony is that people do it every single day. Almost all of us do this every single day. But it is one of those things that is so safely assumed as a lower sin, we're not even cognitive of the fact often that we need forgiveness for it. Covetousness. I really want that. You know, there's a difference between having the fleeting thought and then obsessing over it, or demonizing the person who has it. Well, the only reason why they have that is because their family's rich. They don't deserve it. Are those not sometimes the thoughts that might fly through our hearts if we're not careful? Absolutely they are, if we're honest. Here, what the psalmist is telling us is this. In a moment, as I was dwelling upon a certain group of people, I became covetous of those people. And here's who he had. And he says this in verse 2. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I'd almost lost all of my foundation of life. My Christian life had almost lost it. And he begins to tell about the things that he was envious of. You know, this is one of the things I love about the psalmist is that he confesses his sins. Let me ask you this question in all honesty. When was the last time you confessed your sin to somebody? say, Brother Brad, I don't need to confess my sins to other people. Only God. God's the one that forgives sins. I don't know about all that. Confess your sins one to another is what the book of James tells us. Why does God find it inherently good for us to confess our sins to one another? One, because it keeps us accountable. There's a tangible person that can keep us accountable. Somebody who, when they see us involving our sin, ourselves with the same sin that we had just confessed to them, will speak up and say, stop. You said you didn't want to do this. You said you regretted doing this. One, I think God wants us to confess our sins because it keeps us accountable. But secondly, because it adds an extra layer of humility, doesn't it? I mean, you and I already know that God knows everything about us. And so there's a sense to which we can think of ourselves as having this agreement with God. God, you know me. You know the sins I tend to fall into. I'm going to periodically ask repentance or forgiveness for my sins. If you'll forgive me, we're going to have this agreement that you're just going to let me slide by with some of the tendencies and habits that I have. And I'm just going to keep on. I don't think we consciously think that often. But isn't that sometimes the pervasive attitude of our hearts? Is God just gets me. And in that sense, it'll be okay if I can just continue down this line of sin. When we confess our sins and we first acknowledge to somebody else, I was wrong. I was wrong. I might have wronged you. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It holds us accountable, but then it adds this powerful layer of humility that not only have we bowed ourselves before somebody whom we know is greater than us, God, but then we also bow ourselves to somebody who is on an equal playing field with us, adding another layer of humility in the heart of the individual. Here, the psalmist begins to confess and just say, I lost myself because I didn't become envious of the godly. I became envious of the wicked. Wow. Wow would be the case if it wasn't the fact that we've often done the same, haven't we? Why was he envious of the wicked? He begins to tell us. Because they pursued worldly things, carnal things, and they got them. They obtained those things which they pursued. And he wanted that. He wanted those carnal things. Verse 3, he said, For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever envied people who were prosperous? Rich? You ever really envied them? Saw the things that they had, saw the people that they ran with, and spent more than just a fleeting moment wishing that was you. Now, never mind the fact that whenever you get close to those people's lives, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, that wealth brings complications in life. And as the Bible says, it brings much sorrow to life. Now, we don't see that side of wealth because what Satan has done, what our media has done, and what people who are wealthy have done has only sensationalized the pleasurable parts of prosperity. And so they show you the nice houses, and they show you the big cars, they show you the fine parties, they show you the nice clothes, but what they don't show you is the fractured relationships that oftentimes are involved in somebody seeking to obtain those things. That somebody who becomes wealthy oftentimes have to sacrifice their family, their friendships, all those people whom they have loved behind them in order to step on other people, the friends that they could have had, the co-workers and how they've treated those people. They've had to step on those people in order to obtain what in the end are just tangible, dead things. And so what Satan has so conveniently done in our culture is he gratifies our appetites and our covetousness for those things by glamorizing those things. And so he puts out before us seemingly this endless buffet of how wonderful that life is, the prosperity of wicked people. But then ultimately, in our 24/7 news cycle, what do we find out about all those people who ascend these powerful points of prosperity and wealth? Ultimately, so often are they not beset by depression, divorce, kids rebelling, so many things that if you've ever had those things happen, are those not the deepest sorrows you could ever have experienced in life? Absolutely they are. But people don't show you that. Because what they want you to do is look up to them. Because we all have this selfish desire to be seen as above everybody else. And so as long as I'm up here on this platform being seen as better than you, I'm going to continue to build myself up and put before you all of my successes and glamorize all the things that I like to do so you might envy me. And the psalmist said this, that when his eyes were taken off the Lord, when he began to look and set his affections on the carnal things of life, he became envious of people whom he knew was wicked. And why we do that? Because we're not seeing reality clearly. You know what Satan does to deceive people? He distorts reality. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? He told them a part of reality, but he forgot to tell them the other part. Oh, they did become like God, didn't they? Isn't that what he promised them? If you partake of this tree, you'll become like God. In what fashion will you become like God? He told them. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Do you know the difference between good and evil? Absolutely you do. And you know why? Because Adam partook of that fruit. And let me ask you this. How much of evil do you enjoy knowing about? He didn't tell them that part, did he? He didn't tell them the real pain involved in knowing what evil's like. You know what I do sometimes? I intentionally subject myself to watch evil. To know about evil. To be aware of evil in the world. Why? Because it does a lot to your heart because it's reality. Like it or not, it's real. Children starving to death in the deserts of the Sahara, that really happens. And so sometimes what you need to see is somebody who's done that. Because it brings to bear to mind to our spiritual hearts, there is a reality that I am unacquainted with. But it grounds us to spiritual things when sometimes we can see the wicked reality that's out there. I'm not saying go seek after it for the pleasurable part. Go seek after it for the painful part. Because what the painful part does is it brings you back to God. It sends you running back to the Lord. He was envious of the wicked because of their prosperity. Then he was envious of the wicked because of their health. He's marveling in some sense. He said, the reason I'm covetous is that I look at what the wicked do and I just can't believe they're so rich. And it seems as though there's no pain involved. And he continues a step further and he says, not only are they rich, then they're healthy. Now this is something I think we have a hard time grasping because health today, regardless of how ailed you've been throughout your life, is nothing like the sickness that our world has dealt with for most of human history. I mean, it's only been within the last 70 or 80 years that the lifespan of human beings has exploded to the point where we're at 75, 80 years old in the United States of America is the average lifespan. In the history of the world, that would have been a wonderful. They would have longed for 50 years as an average lifespan. There are many cultures throughout the history of the world where 30 and 40 years old was the life expectancy for people. And so what he's saying is this, when I saw wicked people prospering, and then on top of that, they're living 10, 20, 30 years longer than the average person, I just marveled at it. And I longed for it. And here's the point of my message. It tempts many Christians to pursue it. We see how other people who pursue ungodliness live and act, and then we perceive, unrightly, we perceive all of the blessings that it seems like they're enjoying by their wicked actions, and we reason within ourselves, and then we say, I want that end, so maybe I should adopt the means to get to that end. The psalmist David, a man that God even said of himself, of David, he was a man after God's own heart, shows us that no one is immune to having those fleeting thoughts. We all do. He adds to this his envy by saying, not only did they have prosperity, not only did they have great health, but then they had pride about themselves. You know, regardless, I used to love sports. I am a very casual observer of sports today. One thing that sickens me about sports is the pride. I find it despicable. It's always been that way. Gladiators during the time of the ancient Romans and Greeks were that way. People all throughout history who have had a physical superiority, they've always had a sense of pride, and they've got to protect themselves against living in that pride. And he says here, somebody who's prosperous. Now, I read one time, and I agree with this, you know, rich people aren't prideful. Strong people aren't prideful. Richer people are prideful. Stronger people are prideful. What do I mean? When a millionaire is sitting in a room full of millionaires, does he have any pride? No. Because he looks around and everybody's just like him. He has nothing to be prideful about. But it's when he gets richer, he's a little bit better. That's when he begins to exude pride in his heart. It's this desire to have more and be better that produces pride within us. And he said, well, I couldn't get over with this. These wicked people, as they were prosperous, they were healthy, and then they walked around and blew their own trumpet. Showed you their trophies. Wanted others to marvel in their greatness. He tells us that from verses 5 through 9. He gets us this part in verse 9 where he tells us this. Then they got to the sense of pride where they began even to defy God. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Got so prideful where they started even spiting God, thinking of themselves as even better than Him, or able to achieve without Him. Isn't that the infamous thing about the Titanic, what people said about the Titanic? Not even God Himself could sink this ship. Oh, the irony, was it not? That the first voyage, the first way, stopped every voice who could ever proclaim that. God didn't have to rain down fire and brimstone to sink the Titanic. He didn't even have to perform a miracle. You know what he had to do? Let the stupidity of boastful people get them in trouble. Or in other words, is let them reap what they sowed. And that's what God is able to do. Verse 10, here's what I want to bring up very quickly in verse 1 through 9. He says that these people pursue these things, and that he, as a godly man, was tempted when he saw their prosperity to pursue the same. Now let me pause you for a moment and ask you this. Do you find yourself given to that temptation? Do you find yourself looking at people whom you know are ungodly and envying them, wishing your life was like them? I'll give you one piece of advice, and most people won't take it. Then don't look at the ungodly. So you turn your TV on. You may enjoy the political views of somebody. You may enjoy the philosophical views of somebody and the social views. You might think somebody's humorous. But most of those people on air, what do we all know that they have in common? Most of them don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we may agree with all these different things about them, but what often we can look at is good. There's a difference between people who are good, who are right philosophically, and people who are godly. And when we look at good, we can begin to bring together what is good with what is godly, and then we become very confused about life. We never need to do that. What we need to realize is this. We need to set our minds and our hearts and our affections on things that are unequivocally godly. That we know the people whom we're listening to are godly men and women, that they are seeking their counsel from God above, that they're putting their hearts and their minds in the Word of God, that they're filling themselves up with the Word of God, and that when you speak to them, they are like a tree planted by the rivers of water, as the psalmist said, and you're picking from their fruits and you're partaking of their fruits rather than partaking of the fruits of somebody whom you just like their political stance and you think they're funny. Because the more you eat that fruit, what you'll find is this. It is empty. It's carnal. It's worldly. And it'll leave you envying those things. Because what the Bible tells us is this, anything rooted in this world will not fill us. it will perpetually cause us to have an appetite for more and more and more. How many times do you watch those people on TV whom have these blossoming views that you so readily agree with and say, you know what? Now I understand. I'm ready to be done watching it because my heart is full. Oh, you never do that. What do? You turn it on the next night to see what kind of funny, crude thing, crass thing they can say about the opponent on the political side, don't you? You always want to know more and see more and hear more. It leaves you empty and needing of more. What do sports do? Well, they're finding their place, but most people don't put them in their place. How many times have you ever watched a game and said, I saw the perfect football game. I never need to watch another one. I feel satisfied now. No, what you realize is this, 5 years ago, you don't know who won the Super Bowl, and you might be the most avid football fan there is. You don't know who won the NCAA championship. And frankly, do you really care? Probably not. See, those worldly things, they leave us wanting more. And so in Isaiah chapter 55, the verse came to mind when I was driving here. It says this: Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? It says this: Why do you work so hard for things that don't matter? That don't satisfy you? That you always have to refill? It's no different than going and getting sweets. Imagine a diet only made on sweets. How you would feel after a couple weeks. You know what's amazing about the human body? Your body would get used to it. You'd get used to it. You'd get used to feeling awful and functioning. Did you know that? Oh, there are some people, all they eat is fast food and candy. And guess what? They can live 60, 70 years of life. Because what they have gotten used to is just feeling awful physically. And they think, somebody asks, are you healthy? And they say, yeah, I'm healthy. I don't have any obvious sicknesses. I'm healthy. But what a doctor would tell them is you're not healthy at all. Your blood sugar's through the roof. The reason why you sleep for 10 hours and you don't feel rested is because what you're consuming is not good for you. You've just gotten used to the feeling. You've just learned to function off of that all the time. What did Christians often do? The exact same thing. They consume what they perceive as good, but not godly. Their spiritual equilibrium is completely out of whack and out of balance. They haven't had a deep thought about the things of God or things in the Bible for years, but they come to church every Sunday. And somebody asks them, are you a Christian? Do you really strongly believe in Christianity? And they put, strongly for. Beware. Because the question would be this: are you casually pursuing it? Or is that the pursuit of your life? Here, in the psalm, the psalmist in the 53rd psalm told us, or 73rd psalm rather, he told us, he became envious of the wicked. He saw all of those things. I'm not going to cover the middle part, but it basically talks about the attitude that God's people begin to have at a certain point. When God tolerates the wicked and allows them to succeed for so long, there comes a point where God's people say, God, are you up there? You're seeing the success of these wicked people. What are you going to do about it? And it causes God's people to begin to doubt many of the things that at one time they knew with no doubt was true. They become imbalanced. They become afraid. They start questioning things that are at their core. Are you there this morning? Is that where you are this morning? Hardship has whacked you in the face. And it's throwing you for a loop, and you're imbalanced. And you begin to question everything, even to the point where you ask yourself, is there even a God? Have I just been pretending? Is this a figment of my imagination? And all of these people around me are just crazy. I don't think that's too far. The psalmist had that thought different times too, where he wondered those same things. He says he became all those thoughts. But one thing I want to pause in saying is this, before we get into the main part of our message and what I'll try to close here briefly afterward. We can also have these worldly pursuits and they're not right. But you know what we can also pursue? That's, you know, when it said that Satan was the most crafty, sneaky, deceptive creature there is, oh, how wildly true that is. And that's really true. Anytime you think you have Satan by the tail, realize his teeth are probably already in you. Very often, or very rarely, do we get a hold of what Satan's devices are to trip us up. Very often we think, okay, I don't pursue worldly, carnal things, but we can begin to pursue even godly things. And those godly things can become an idol that we begin to worship above God himself. Because the message this morning is the pursuit of God, not of godliness, not of Christian things, actions. So, for example, we can idolize our own perception of godliness. We want to behave a certain way. And so we set up all these little rules that we said, I'm going to get up at this time in the morning, and I'm going to pray every morning before I go to work, and I'm going to study my Bible before I do anything else, and then I'm going to go and I'm going to listen to a sermon. And all those things are good, and to be admired and to be admonished, and saying, go, or not admonished, but to tell you, to encourage you to do so. I want to encourage you to do all those things. But don't let those things become the pursuit. Doing those things is not the end. It's a means to the end. Listening to a sermon is not so you can walk outside of church and say, well, I've done my duty today. I was a godly person. I came in. I took notes during the sermon. I told somebody about it on social media, or I told somebody, my friends, about it, how wonderful it was. I talked about how good our service was. And that is the end of your life, is just doing and going through those routine godly things. No different than a minister, and all he wants to do is become a pastor. And all of his life, he's just saying, he's his young adult ministry, saying, man, if I could just get there, I want to be a minister, not only a pastor, but I want to be a pastor at this church or that church. And they're pursuing things that on their surface are godly, but they're void of God. Yes, it's good to be a pastor. 1 Timothy 2 tells us, it's good for a man to desire the office of a bishop, but not to get there in and of itself. It's that because in doing private Bible studies, it's because in praying, those things draw you closer to a person, and that is God himself. Why is it good to be a bishop? Why do you commend that? Because in being a bishop, you have an opportunity to serve God in a way that you otherwise couldn't. So it's a good thing. You know, other times what people can idolize, they must be very careful. Idolizing God's will for your life. You realize that can be an idol? So I want God's will for my life. And so you set out and you're praying about it all the time. I want God's will. You're requesting prayer. I want to know what God's will is for my life. Don't get me wrong. I hope you find it. I hope you're exactly where what God wants you to be. And I hope you walk your entire life faithful in His will. But God's will is not the end goal. Because you know what God's will is? A means to having a deeper relationship with God. And so we can seek after these things. But you know what? Oftentimes, those religious desires are crouched within selfishness. I want God's will for my life because I want to be satisfied with my life. And I know if I'm in God's will, it'll satisfy me. We ought not to stop. We ought not to pursue those things. You know what I think of it as? If you look and you say, God is over here. And let's just say that He's this tangible object. He's not. He's a spirit. But let's just say He's this tangible object. Pursuing prosperity, pursuing health, pursuing all these carnal things that I spoke about is pursuing something that direction. The opposite direction of God. Pursuing godly, or rather, let me put it this way. Pursuing good things is like pursuing something where God's over here and you're pursuing something that way. And so what you're going to experience pursuing good things is the aura of godliness. You'll be able to feel some degree of God's presence because it's a good thing. And God dwells in truth and in right and in good things.
You want God's will for your life? Godly things? You're getting closer. But what will we know about a trajectory? If a trajectory is off by just a small margin, the further you go, the further away it takes you from your point. Many people spend their life seeking God's will, but they're not seeking God. And so they get real close to Him, but the further they go seeking God's will, the further they find themselves away from it, away from rather God. So what are we to pursue then? God alone. God is our pursuit. His person is who we pursue. Everything about our life is set on finding God. Period. All the other things. Now here's what the person says in their mind. They hear something like that and they say, "Well, Brother Brad, I got to work. Brother Brad, I got to have a relationship with other people. Brother Brad, it's not wrong to have hobbies." Amen, amen, and amen. Those are all the casual pursuits I talked about at the beginning. Those things where, you know, if you can go to the ball game and spend some time and rah-rah for your team and cheer them good job and you walk away and you don't spend a whole lot of time wasting your life focusing, spending all this time and money and resources and all this energy and all this thought wasted upon those things. Great. Go do those things occasionally. But temper it. Temperance, that's a word that's been lost in the American vocabulary, isn't it? Temperance. What does that mean? Self-restraint. You restrain yourself from doing or consuming something simply because you know you don't need that much of something. You may want it, you may even need it, but you don't need that much of it. And so you temper yourself, you self-restrain. In lieu of what? Why would I restrain all the desires of my heart for what? Here's the irony of the whole thing. People want carnal things, so they run that direction. And then daily they need resatisfied. People seek after goodly things, where every single day they've got to turn it back on to that person so they can hear his funny, crass comments and get their fill over and over again. Here they begin to pursue godly things, and what they find themselves doing is never actually feeling like they're in God's will. They're always just in pursuit of it. All of those things cease, or rather fail, to satisfy. And what people in the Scriptures recorded for us, and people who live today who have been pursuing God tell us, is that when you pursue Him and you get close to Him, you're 100% satisfied. You want for nothing. You're not thinking about the next time. You're not thinking about what you could do or how you could leave and go do something else. You're not exhausted being in His presence. You're just completely mesmerized, filled, satisfied being in the presence of God.
You couldn't care about anything else. Oh, there are a few times we get in that place, haven't we? If you've never been in that place, I pity you greatly. And I mean that with all sincerity. I pity you greatly if you've never been in the presence of God. And I further pity those people who have only been in the presence of God one time when they got saved. That was never the intent of God. God wants you in His presence continually. Here's what the psalmist said. And this is what I love about this psalm in verse 23. See, in the verses preceding this, he begins to regret all the time he spent envying the wicked. Have you ever done that? Have you ever obsessed about something, and then maybe you got what you obsessed about, or you didn't get what you obsessed about, and then later on you thought back and you said, "I am so glad I didn't get that. I am so, thank you God that you did not answer my prayer for that." And then you regret all the time that you wasted, worried, anxious about trying to get that thing. That's what the psalmist does here in the psalm. He said, I was just a fool. God, forgive me. Oh, the time that I wasted pursuing after those things. Verse 23 says this. After he gets done denunciating all the things that he had wasted away, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." This is speaking the psalmist with God. "Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." I love the visual here, because what I visualize is my own children. You know what my sons want the most? Be with dad.
be in his presence, play with him, spend time with him. They think at times they want to watch TV. You know, I gave my son this interesting proposal the other day to test this, and I'll tell you that it's true. I know 100%. I told my son the other day, we give them very limited amount of time they can watch TV. And I told my son, you can either watch TV or we can wrestle. Get down on the floor, let's wrestle for the last 30 minutes before you go to bed. He thought about it. He talked to his brother about it. And they both made the resounding decision, let's wrestle, Dad. What do children want? They want people. They want relationships. And guess what your and I hearts want? Not the things that God can just randomly give us, those intangible things that satisfy us for a moment, but that relationship. And I love how it says here, God, you take me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. His voice is directed at us. You lead me, then he walks with us. And you can feel that gentle tug pulling you along. That's the wonderful thing about being with God, is you don't really have to know his will. Why? Because he's with you, carrying you in his will. Right? I don't have to give my son directions on where to go when I'm holding his hand, pulling him. And he's just walking along. All my son has to do is stay in my presence. Stay with me. And then he'll be fine, happily, in my will. It says this, verse 25. He comes to this point where he's rejoicing, and he says this. And then one day you'll eventually lead me into glory. Lead me into complete satisfaction. And then he marvels for a minute. He says, Lord, whom in heaven have I but thee? And here's the key verses, and then I'm done. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Here's the skeptical mind in my own heart that says this. What about saved people that don't want to walk with God? There's plenty of them. I would even contest the majority of Christians today are like that. They want the carnal worldly pleasures, they want to do what they want to do, and they want to sprinkle Jesus on top. A great deal of them, that's what they want to do. Why? Can you ever know how great a person is if all you've ever done is met him once? No. You ever had somebody who's going to want you to know somebody? You know, it's funny, Brother Josh Gregory, he's wanted me to meet this person for a long time. Says we just get along wonderfully. And we've met a couple times, but we've never had an extensive time to really sit down and really share our hearts with each other. But every time I see Brother Josh, he'll tell me, you really need to sit down and be with this person. I want to. But you know what? I don't feel this driving need to at the moment. Why? Because I don't know the person well enough to where how he is would draw me to him. I've just met him a couple times. I vaguely know him. And yeah, I'm delighted to be with him, but nothing's driving me to him. But you know, there are other people in my life who I know them very well. And man, if you could tell me, you have a day off, we can fly you anywhere you want to go, and you can spend your time with one person that's not in your family, who would you go spend time with? I know the exact person I'd do it with. Why? Because I know that person, and every time I'm with that person, they help me. I know God better having been with that person. What's my point? How do you explain Christians who just casually have no interest in being near God? I would contend this. They don't know him well enough. Or they know him. They met him. They don't know him well enough. And there are degrees of knowing God. Did you know that? We don't all know him the same. Some people know him much better than other people do. Let me prove it to you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Paul the apostle saying this, I lost all things to know him. You know what he's talking about? His ministry, his life. He's saying, not about getting saved. After he was saved, he lost everything in order that he might know God better.
And you know what I marvel about the Apostle Paul? He lost all of those things. You know what he concludes in verse 10? I count them as dung that I might win Christ. Here's the irony of it all, and I'm going to close. Here I am as a preacher trying to pry Christians away from satisfying their appetites for worldliness. Right? People just clamoring, saying, I want health, I want wealth, I want prosperity, I want all this stuff. And here the preacher gets up, and I'm not accusing any of you, I'm just speaking in a broad generality. And then the preacher gets up and says, no, you don't need that, you don't want that, what you want is over there. And people turn around and look, and they say, no, I want this over here, I want my carnal stuff. And sometimes you can convince people to kind of take an extra look, and they said, okay, I don't want this stuff, but I want this stuff. And you say, no, don't go over there, he's right over there, go get him. And then once in a while, one single person hears the admonition. One person says, I don't want that. I don't want those things. I want him. And you know what they start doing? The exact same thing I'm doing. Proclaiming to other people, you don't want those things and you don't want that. You want him. You want him. I can prove it to you. Many of you were like that right after you got saved, weren't you? Oh, you loved the Lord. Why? Because you had just tasted him. You had just seen that the Lord was good, as the book of Proverbs says. And so you were telling everybody. And every time you were at church, you were standing up testifying. And you were glorying in the greatness of God. And you were telling everybody everything about him. And then your taste buds for spiritual things slowly forgot what the Lord tasted like. And so no more do you say, go get him, go find him. He's wonderful. He's great. He's a counselor. He's a comforter. He's all that I need. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. We stop saying that. Why? Because it's been so long since we've really tasted the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take us long to have amnesia, does it? No. It happens very quickly. Spiritual amnesia is so easy to have. It's part of our nature. So what do? We're supposed to renew it every single day. Rather, we can't renew it. God has to renew it every single day. This morning, what's my encouragement to you towards the pursuit of God? Guarantee this. Guarantee. You ready? You should never give guarantees out in life. Why? Because you can't guarantee anything as a human being. Here's the guarantee. You pursue anything else but God, you'll get to the end of your life, and you'll play the what-if game, and you'll be dissatisfied. You may be able to convince yourself that you lived a worthwhile life. You know, that's what I find interesting. All these famous people die. And all these other famous people come out and try to drum up how great of a person they were. And yet the words ring so hollow, don't they? You ever been to a funeral and the preacher was up talking about the person and everybody there knew the preacher was lying? I've been to a few funerals like that. Preach that sinner right into heaven. Or at least at the gates. Maybe didn't get in, but he was at the gates. He was pretty close. Why? Because there is something that within us that desires to look back at life and said, we pursued something that was worth pursuing. But the reality, the hard, cold truth is this. If you have pursued anything in life, with your entire being outside of God himself, you're going to be dissatisfied. The admonition for young people to do it, why does God admonish young people to do it and doesn't really do that for older people? Because what God realizes is this, not that older people can't, older people don't. That's the sad thing. It's really sad. It's not a guarantee, it's just a really sad reality about life. Is that once you have trod a certain path, that's what's so miraculous about the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Not that he was saved, not that he even became an apostle. What was so miraculous about the Apostle Paul? That he walked so deeply in wrong, turned back, and then walked in the right path. That's the amazing thing about the Apostle Paul. You know how I know that? Because every time you talk about the Apostle Paul's testimony, what do we talk about before he got saved? How awful he was! Because then that shows us how wonderful it was that he got saved. Older people, people who have walked in life a certain path for a while, people who have been indoctrinated along a certain way, so rarely are willing to confess, I was wrong, the path that I took. But I want to be right now. I'm going to pursue God Himself. My encouragement to you today, pursue God. You ever met somebody who's always unsatisfied? Are you that person? Never content. You know, I've had a lot of self-reflection about that for a long time. Always looking out to the future. God's really convicted me about that. Stop it. Stop it. Don't ignore the future. Don't dwell in the future. There's a middle ground. And pursue me now. You can't control your life circumstances later. You can't control your emotions later. You can't control your state of mind later. You can't control anything later. You can control things right now. And in this moment, on this day, in this hour, in these minutes, pursue me. I'll tell you this, and I've told this a lot because it's very meaningful to me. A few times in my life, I've been down in prayer in my little office, and I'm going to close. It's a great preacher lie. We say we're going to close, and we don't. I've been down in prayer in my office. A few times, God has met me there. I mean, for real. Like, I knew he was there. And I talk with him for a while, and I listen to him for a while. And I bask in the sensing of his presence. And as the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Everything outside of that little room melts away. And that room itself melts away. And all it is me and that chair and God. And every single time I get there, I know it's a temporary thing. I know it is. And as I'm getting to the end of that, I just pray, God, don't leave yet. Don't leave yet. Why? Because I know the fickle person that I am. And I know I'll spend a great deal of time seeking for that and for that. I'll spend months, years, seeking for things that have the appearance of godliness, but aren't God Himself. And I don't want to do that in my spirit. But this carnal flesh holds me down so bad. And in those moments where I know that God's Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit and I'm in His presence and I can feel Him and there's this supernatural thing happening in that moment, I just begin to weep and say, God, don't leave yet. Why? Because every time that I'm around Him, I'm reminded why He ought to be the pursuit of my life. This morning, if you've never been there, I wish you would go there. To the place where your pursuit, or what I used to tell my friends whenever I was in high school is, I can prove to you that the way I believe getting saved is right. Try it and you'll believe me. I'll say this to you that as a Christian that pursues everything else under the sun but God Himself, try for a moment to pursue God. If you think this morning I'm embellishing something, preachers can do that unintentionally. I have done that before and wish I didn't, but sometimes you can. I think I'm embellishing this morning. The problem is the exact opposite. I couldn't exaggerate it if I tried. Pursue God. And see when you get to the just close to Him, whether you're not 100% satisfied. See how much you care about your money. your nest egg you set aside for retirement. See how much you care about it then. The security that it brings. See how much you care about your own health and well-being. Those moments you don't. Why? Because you know he cares about it. And if he cares about it, you don't need to worry about it. I could go on this morning, but I'm going to pause there. I pray that your pursuit of your life is the Lord, God himself. And if it is, you know what people like that do? You ever seen somebody on a mission? You ever seen somebody in a store and they're just on a mission? Everybody else casually walking around with their carts, casually throwing things in. Tell somebody's in a hurry, they're running late, they know exactly where they want to go, and exactly what they want to get, and they want to get out. Does not everybody's eyes gravitate towards them? It's like, what are you looking for? What are you pursuing? You know, somebody who pursues God with any amount of vigor, you know what other people do? Why are you so passionately pursuing him? And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want in a world full of people casually walking away with the carts of their life, casually putting things in that they think will make them happy? Isn't what we want is for people to see us saying, I know what I want. I want God himself because he always satisfies, and I want to make sure I get there as quick as I can. And the Bible says this, and seeing your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. In seeing you pursue him through your good works, they're drawn to it as well, and they'll pursue him as well. I've been long this morning, and I apologize. I pray that God would help you to pursue him. I'm going to pause there. Somebody have a word or testimony on your heart this morning.